My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Amen. Well, over the years, there has been a tendency to confound justification and sanctification, and that's led to all kinds of consequences. The Roman Catholic Church has, for many, many centuries, taught that men are justified by a righteousness that is infused. It's infused, it's put into them. And so their teaching on justification really makes justification to hinge on sanctification. They're looking to be justified in the sight of God, but justified on the basis of an inherent righteousness, a righteousness that's within them. And so really, what they've done then is they've confounded the two, and a person's justification, in their view, is not the righteousness of Jesus imputed, but imparted. And that's an important distinction. So it's not the obedience of Jesus counted to my account, but my obedience with his help. And that, of course, is actually sanctification. The consequences of that teaching are disastrous. Instead of looking to the work of Jesus, people are taught to look then to themselves. Instead of trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his goodness, his obedience, they put their confidence in a process of sanctification, which they hope is happening in their lives. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic system, salvation is what we would call works-based. They do believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We thank God for that. They believe in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and we also are grateful that they do that. But on salvation, the matter of salvation, they are wrong to the lasting ruin of millions of Catholics who go about, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 9, seeking the law of righteousness, not by faith, but by the works of the law. In Romans 10, he said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And the consequence for millions is eternal death. There's another movement in the evangelical church, and it isn't an evangelical movement, but it's in the evangelical church, ironically, that also confounds the two in the very opposite direction. They see sanctification as something like justification. I hinted at this with the children. They believe that they are sanctified by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to them, which is what we would say about justification. They believe, as one man put it, that there is no inherent... let me listen very carefully, because the language, again, is difficult, but it's worth hearing. They believe that there is no inherent holiness infused into them, nor required of them. That leads, as you can imagine, to a carelessness toward holiness. We're all going to heaven. They would say, we're all the same. So what's the point of striving? Instead of recognizing degrees of holiness at one person being further along than another, they see no distinctions. You can think through some of the consequences of that. It leads to a laissez-faire attitude toward God's law. On one hand, they don't trouble themselves very much about sin. Now you'd say, hey, that was sinful. Oh, no problem. And they point you to the grace of God, the work of Christ at the cross. On the other hand, they don't trouble themselves about God's will. There's a carelessness. Why investigate? Why trouble themselves? You know, the apostle talks about he says, you have not resisted to bloodshed. These are not even close to resisting to bloodshed. There's no reason to take pains to know what God wants. In their scheme, in their understanding, it really makes no difference. And so they are uncomfortable with the concept of rewards in heaven, and they're also uncomfortable with the concept of degrees of punishment in hell. They do not see differences. Just as you and I would say that justification is imputed all at once, they would say the same about sanctification, that it is imputed, not imparted, and, well, we needn't worry about obeying the moral law any longer because Christ obeyed it for us. Now, you and I would say, yes, he did obey it for us, but of course, his obeying it for us has massive implications for us if we are called to live as Christ lived. Now, this second way of thinking has gained a lot of traction among evangelicals in the last century. It takes on variations, but its tendency in every case is to downplay the importance of obedience. It would never downplay the importance of grace, and we'd be very thankful for that. But they downplay the importance of obedience. It leads to a careless attitude toward the study of God's law. Instead of pressing on toward the prize that is set before us, they're more likely to talk about taking it easy, resting and relaxing. And there's books that go by the very name, because they have confounded justification and sanctification. So there's nothing left for them to do. Now this afternoon, what I'd like to do is to look first of all at the differences between sanctification and justification, and then number two, how they go hand in hand. So first, the differences. Number one, justification is all at once. Happens in an instant. Sanctification, on the other hand, is never, ever complete this side of heaven. It's gradual. It takes place in degrees. You have some who are further along than another. It's progressive. If you've got your Bible, you can turn Romans 4, verse 5, and I'll contrast this in Scripture. So we'll look at Romans 4, verse 5, and then 2 Corinthians. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Nothing is done. Christ has done it. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. No, I'm sorry. That's 2 Corinthians 3. So 2 Corinthians 3. We'll come back and look at Romans 7 in a second. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's the first difference. One is all at once, and the other is gradual and progressive. Number two, justification is perfect. Absolutely perfect. You cannot be more justified later than you are when you first believe. Some of you look back and you were your first belief maybe 30, 40 years ago, and today you are just as justified as you were then. Because it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we're talking about. Sanctification is imperfect, and it remains imperfect. So let's contrast the two again in Scripture. Romans 4 again. Romans 4, verse 7 to 8. Again, you can follow, you can turn there, or you can just listen. Romans 4, 7 to 8. So here is justification. Quoting from the psalmist, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And we could look at a host of other texts that speak to the same reality. If you turn to Romans 7, verses 22 to 23, we see something else. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, this is actually quite significant, and that should be a real encouragement to you. We just read in Hebrews that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing those words, is not writing of holiness like he would write of your justification. When it comes to justification, you absolutely must have perfection. It's on the basis of your justification that you enter heaven, not on the basis of your holiness. Now, we're going to come back to why he puts it like he does here in Hebrews. It almost sounds, as you read Hebrews, as if holiness were the condition. But the testimony of the Bible consistently everywhere is that you are saved by grace, not by what you do, not by your works. Through faith apprehending what Jesus has done, rather than you bringing something that you've done. So to enter heaven, perfection is needed. And the only one, of course, who has a perfect obedience to offer is Christ. And so the gospel is the offer, the glorious, glorious offer of the righteousness of God, the good works of our Savior, his obedience put to your account, put to my account. And on that basis, then you are accepted, you are adopted, you're granted admission into heaven. So the requirement of holiness here in Hebrews is not a requirement of perfection. And let me clarify that. You are, yes, called to be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. You are to be holy as he is holy. Not holy as the other Christian in the church is holy. Not holy as your favorite hero of the faith is holy. But holy as he is holy. But the holiness without which you cannot enter heaven, is a sanctification, a holiness that is, as Westminster puts it, the Westminster Confession, throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. So what does that mean? Well, it means that it's a kind of holiness that touches everything, absolutely everything. It leaves no stone unturned. It affects the whole of you, but not perfectly. Do you see the distinction? So it's not a holiness that it's over here, a holiness that touches my hands, a holiness that affects Sundays, a holiness that affects Sundays and Wednesdays, a holiness that affects the way I am in public, but not the way I am in private, a holiness that touches this area of my life, not the other. It's a holiness that touches everything, my mind, my thinking, my will, my desires, everything, but not perfectly. I'll tell you, that's profoundly encouraging. It should be, because it matches your own experience, doesn't it? If you have a desire this afternoon, any desire at all for holiness, there is nothing so discouraging as the failure to achieve it. The more you long for godliness, the the harder it is to bear sin. And the more you will find that you groan under the burden of sin. That is a part of sanctification. And yet the Bible admits this of the Christian, that sin will remain this side of heaven. And you can take comfort in this reality that part of your experience that you know so well, the part that you can see, with your eyes, is often very misleading. You see, you can't look in the mirror and see, I'm justified. You can't look at your life and say, I see justification. But you can see sanctification. Trouble is, sanctification is not what it ought to be. It's not perfect. And yet the Bible tells us, and this is the encouragement for us, that the ground of our hope is not our sanctification, but our justification. Which is to say that the ground of your hope as a believer in Jesus is the perfection of the Savior, not your perfection, which will never ever be achieved. And that means then that your own failures and your own disobedience does not disqualify you. You are qualified, you are accepted for the obedience of Christ, which has already been imputed to you. That means that right now, if you are looking in faith to Christ, you are free from condemnation. It's not something you're waiting to be free from, you're hoping to be free from, but you are free now. God has accepted you, as we read in Ephesians 1, in the Beloved. You are accepted this very afternoon in Christ. But you see, your sanctification is something else entirely, because it is gradual. It's something that goes in fits and starts. Sometimes it progresses along rather quickly, at least it seems to, and other times slower. Some Christians are far more advanced in their sanctification than others. Some grow more quickly. They were saved today, and a year later the growth is incredible and putting the rest of us to shame. And other people, it is more gradual. It's a fact of Christian experience, and one the Bible teaches us to expect. Some of you may be very, very discouraged by very slow progress. If you were not discouraged by slow progress, I would be worried for you. The ongoing struggle sometimes seems, it won't just sometimes seem, but it will always, in a sense, seem like it never ends, this side of eternity. But that does not mean that you are not justified. You see how important it is for us to pull these two apart. Sanctification does not have to be to a certain degree or moving at a particular speed and rate to count in the eyes of God. It's the reality that counts. The fact that you all have sanctification at all. That's what Hebrews is getting at. If there's holiness, you will see the Lord. Third, number three, justification is the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed. I know that's a complicated word, but it's important we understand the distinction, and I'll try to explain it. Justification is the righteousness of Jesus imputed, whereas sanctification is the righteousness of Jesus imparted. The difference is this, that in the first, in justification, the righteousness is counted toward me in a legal declaration. God says innocent, righteous. Whereas in the second, in sanctification, his righteousness is infused into me, into you, so that you're actually changed. Now, in justification, the change is outside of me. That's such a glorious truth. We call it an alien righteousness. It has nothing to do with me. It's all Christ. In sanctification, the change is within. I am changed. That also has significant consequences. Please hear me when I say this. If there were no such thing as sanctification, I sometimes wonder if the church in North America believes there's no such thing. If there is no such thing as sanctification, we could theoretically have carnal Christians walking around all over the place, living however they wanted to live, doing whatever they want, with the assumption, of course, that being unchanged, being not sanctified, they still want to sin. Sadly, that is how many understand the gospel. You need to understand, as you look out of the broader church today, that many look at the gospel as simply the forgiveness of sins and the promise of heaven and no real fundamental change. And that's why they walk around with a peace that isn't a real peace. That would sound plausible if there were no such thing as sanctification. But the Bible plainly teaches not only the justification of Christians, but their sanctification. And I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John now. 1 John. 1 John 1. We'll just see in one of letter these two realities affirmed. 1 John 1, verse 3-4. 1 John, or I should say chapter 2, 3-4. We read that wonderful assurance in the first chapter. There's not a one of us can say we're without sin, but the encouragement, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the justice, of course, resting upon the foundation of what Christ has done. Then verse 3 of chapter 2. Now, by this we know that we know Him. I say that I know Him. How I know that I know Him? If we keep His commandments. He who says I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in Him. In chapter 3, verse 3, we read something similar. Chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as he is pure. And I love the emphasis there. So deliberate. We know that we need God to cleanse us, but here he says purifies himself. And we'll come back to that in a second. You know what that means? That we should not only expect to find Christians believing certain things. You know, we rightly expect that. A Christian should believe this, and they should believe this. There are certain truths Christians ought to believe. But we also should expect to find Christians behaving in certain ways, acting in certain ways, talking in certain ways. The consequences are visible. They are not just internal. The Bible talks about Christians shining as lights in the darkness of this dark world. Christians caring for widows and orphans. Christians visiting prisoners. Christians bearing fruit. Undercover Christianity doesn't actually exist. That explains James. You know, I was sharing last night with the Open Doors group that Martin Luther had a problem with the book of James because he was a man who had lived in a works system for so long. When the light of the gospel came into his heart and his mind and he understood the gospel of grace, he was so thrilled with grace, he didn't know what to do with James. Because James comes along and says, your faith without works, it's dead. But of course, he's talking about sanctification. It's me working out what God wills for me to do. And I'll tell you, nothing probably is more common in our generation to pull these two apart. And some people putting all their emphasis on sanctification, as if Christianity were simply a system of ethics. And they would say, now you go out and try and do this, and that'll be, you'll be a good Christian. and the other side putting all the emphasis on justification, as if Christianity were about forgiveness of sins only, about believing on Christ and nothing else. When the testimony of the Scriptures is that both are true, that we need both emphasis, the emphasis on the doctrine of justification, the wonderful work that Christ has done upon which we stand by grace and grace alone, and this work of sanctification by which we are conformed into the image of God. Number four, justification. This one I attended that with the kids as well. Justification is received passively. I don't do anything. It is God who is doing all the acting. In sanctification, however, I am very much a part of it. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, you could not do that. So here's what we want to make sure that we do give credit to the Lord. He says, you could not do that if God did not work in you first, but he does work in you in order that you may work out. So you couldn't do it if God didn't do it in you first, but you have to work out. God, he says, works in my will. He works the will to act, and he enables the action. Paul put it this way in Philippians, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. But I must do the willing. I must do the willing, Lloyd-Jones says. Listen to George Smeaton. This may be helpful. He says, the Spirit calls into exercise. So here's the Holy Spirit working, and we recognize we need the Holy Spirit for this. What does he do? The Spirit of God calls into exercise the new powers of the renewed mind. Where there are no immediate actings of the Spirit superseding that cooperation. Listen for a minute, this might clarify. It says, for who can see without an eye or hear without an ear? The Holy Spirit does not move the hearts of regenerate men by mere power, but on another principle. He moves them by those spiritual powers or graces with which they are now provided. The Spirit, which is in Christ without measure, is in them by measure as a spirit of life, not moving the mind as a stone or as a wheel by mere power, but according to the new nature which has been created and formed in it. To lose sight of this is to ignore the fact that Christ is the source of the spirit of life and that the Christian has to add to his faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on. So what he's saying is this, that whereas justification is entirely without cooperation, God is the one doing it, that here in the case of sanctification, the Holy Spirit does not supersede cooperation. In other words, sanctification doesn't just happen to you. You are sanctified as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The opposite is also true, that you are not sanctified as you do not cooperate. We read here the call to lay aside the weights, but let's look with me at Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, they're not teachers, they should be. By this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the Christian, George Smeaton, as he put it in that quote, that lengthy quote I gave you, is saying the Christian is supposed to be adding to his faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. In other words, you are charged with this. You are called to be holy. You're called to act, to obey, called to fan the flame, to stir up the grace that is in you. I think one of the most common mistakes is to assume that sanctification is like justification. And so we believe on Christ, and we sit down and we wait for God to sanctify us. Now, let's suppose you took that approach to your physical health. You'd like to be healthier. You would like to be more fit, physically fit. And so you each day you sit in your recliner and you wait. It should make us laugh because it's silly. That's the approach of many Christians. They're waiting for God to sanctify them, and they are not cooperating. They're not using the means of grace. They are not adding virtue to faith and knowledge to virtue. They're waiting for God to do this. Again, Smeaton made the point that it is commonly the man imbued with the greatest desire for fruit who most plentifully reaps it. See, God has made available everything that you need. 2 Peter 1:3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, stir up the grace that is in you. So God has given everything that you and I need. That means that if there's lack on our part, if we are not further along, it is our fault. Now, you would like to be more holy if you are a Christian. That's a fact. You want to be more holy. And you are discouraged, some of you, at the little progress in sanctification. What's your prayer life like? You take any of the godly men of the past who left their mark on history, the one thing they all had in common was a rich prayer life. They had learned to pray, and you wonder, how did they learn to pray, these men? It wasn't a book. They learned to pray by praying. Some of you might go out for an hour run, and you're healthier for that. Others will sit down and watch an hour-long television program. These men went into their prayer closets, closed the door, and prayed for 2, 3, and 4 hours every single day. Now, if all you and I have is 10 minutes of straight prayer, if we go into our prayer closet, close the door, and come back out after just a few minutes, is it any wonder that we are not growing? How about Bible reading? How many of us are ignorant about things in the Bible? We shouldn't be. After how many years in the church, still unable to teach anyone, as we read? Sometimes barely familiar with our Bibles because we're not reading them. How many years have you been a Christian? Has it been 10 years? In those 10 years, you could have easily read the Bible 10 times through. To read the Bible just one time in a year takes, for most people, at most, 30 minutes a day. That's it. If you're particularly slow, an hour out of your day. This is food for our souls. How much time is spent preparing meals, shopping, thinking about what to get in the store when you get to the store? This is food for your life, for eternity. Some people, you know, they're so careful about what they put in their bodies. They're always thinking, is this good for me? And they're so disciplined and they're strategic. You need spiritual food. You cannot afford to go a single day of your life without the Bible. God has also given you the church. Now, not every Sunday is the same, is it? Not every sermon has the same impact. But it is a means of grace. God says it is a blessing for us. We talked this morning about how here in the church, the shepherd of the sheep, he feeds his sheep. The sheep, they desperately need to be fed. This is where they come to be fed. Do you know what's interesting? The irony of sporadic attendance in church is that when it happens, generally there's a reason. Sometimes it's partly physical. Often it's partly spiritual. Here's what's so interesting about that pattern. That the very season in which you most need the church also happens to be the season when many of you will most likely absent yourselves from the church. You get discouraged. You're having a particularly bad week. And so you skip the service. Remember in Africa, a dreadful mistake that was made by so many people there. They would get diarrhea and they would die. Why? Because they thought that it was an indication they were drinking too much. And so, here they were, and because of their illness, their bodies were actually becoming dehydrated, and they thought the problem was fluid, so they stopped drinking the very thing they needed to do more of. And they died of dehydration. So many Christians, we're like that. The last thing they should do when they're in trouble is exactly what they do. What they most need in their darkest season, they neglect. If you came to a position where you were suddenly realizing your finances are in a crisis, we're just not making ends meet, is that the time to stay at home from work? To call the employer, the boss, and say, I'm finished, I'm taking a week off, I'll catch up next week? Of course not. If you want to grow, Christians, if you want this, and I believe you want it, you need to settle it in your mind that whether you are away visiting family or here at home, you're going to be found in the church. I put it to you this way. What would you think if you showed up on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday morning and I wasn't here? It wasn't that I was sick. It wasn't that I was on a planned vacation to visit. But I just didn't come. That would be unacceptable. But we need to ask together the question why that would be unacceptable. Is it because I'm paid? Now, somehow that doesn't sound right, does it? Every part of the body is important in the body of Christ, the Bible says. And I'm here like you are here because this is the Sabbath. And I come on a Sunday with the hope of being spiritually nourished. I need this, just as you need this. And if you need the pastor to be here, I need you to be here. The Lord Jesus has made so much available to us. And it may be today you need to confess to him ways in which you have been resisting rather than cooperating. You have genuinely wanted more in the way of holiness, and that has often been your prayer, and that is a good thing. That is an encouraging sign. So recognize that this is different from justification. It is different from regeneration. That in this, you are called to exercise your spiritual muscles. You're called to make use of means to fight for this. Not to resist God, but to cooperate with him. And then second and lastly, what I want to do this afternoon, more quickly, is to look with you at how these two go hand in hand. You know, there has never been anyone who was justified who wasn't also being sanctified. That's so important to believe that. And the reason for that is our union with Jesus Christ. You see, we are justified not out here all by ourselves, but we're justified in Christ for the sake of Christ. What he has done is counted as though we did it because we're in him. That union that we have with Christ also means that we have new life. And that new life flows to us through him, through that union. The living God is dwelling within us, and he's making us new. He's bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's developing the character that we find in the Beatitudes. I read this just the other day. Thomas Brooks said, those divine qualities that are infused into the soul at conversion are contrary to all sin and opposite to all sin and engage the heart against all sin. And that is why, then, you see the statements in the Bible, like the one that we read this afternoon in Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He's not saying that our sanctification is what makes us acceptable to God. To say it like that would be just to make it sound as if we were hoping in our own obedience rather than the obedience of Christ. All of us confess, I trust, that it is because he's holy that we have hope of heaven. But this passage has to be taken seriously by us. I have heard it dismissed as talking about justification. People have looked at this text and said, well, it has to be referring not to our sanctification, but our justification. But listen, the Apostle Paul, as clearly as he can, is speaking of your sanctification. And he's saying, as James said, if this is not happening, you have no hope of heaven. And what is behind this, why he would say it like this, is the realization that the person who is justified by virtue of that union with Christ. And being justified by that union with Christ, they will be sanctified. Now, he's not saying this much holiness. He's not saying this far along in sanctification. He's not saying steady improvement, always onward and upward without interruption. We know Christians go through bad times. Christians make decisions sometimes that are very hard to understand. Christians, we are inconsistent, we are unsteady in our progress. But he is saying holiness will be present. This man, if he is holy, will hate all sin, will long for deliverance from all sin, will be found crying out to God to crucify sin in his life. He will be doing battle with sin. Again, we read in Hebrews, he said, you haven't resisted yet to blood. But the cry of the Christian, that godly man, that man who is actually holy, is deliver me from this. One of the first works of the Spirit upon the soul, Thomas Brooks said, is the dividing between all known sin and the soul, a dissolving of that old league. A dissolving of that old league. Oh, here I was before and I was in league with sin. I liked it. I wanted to hold on to it. And you came along saying, you need to lay it down. You need to let go. And I didn't want to. And now the cry is, deliver me. That old league it's been dissolved. And so today, as we think through holiness, let's deal with this passage very, very honestly. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Are you going to see him? If Jesus comes back this afternoon, are you going to see him? Set aside for a moment everything else. And children, I put this to you as well. You need to deal with this just as much as mom and dad need to deal with this. Set aside the decisions you've made, the wishes you have, your covenant status, you've been baptized. Are you holy? Mom and dad, are you holy? I spoke with a pastor the other day who expressed dismay at the general lack of real even interest in growth and holiness among Christians. He He went on and he contrasted that with his own experience, the experience of some others that he knows who, when they were converted right from the very beginning, were hungry. And they wanted to be in the Word, and there's a sense in which they couldn't be kept out of it. They wanted to grow. They wanted to know God more. They wanted to walk with God. They wanted to be found more godly. And of course, they did grow. And yet, more and more, it seems to him in the church, there's a laziness among Christians who aren't really committed to being better Christians next month, next year, than they are today. Now, in the world of work, those same people are growing. They apply themselves and they do all they can to improve and better themselves because, of course, it affects very much a lifestyle. And yet here, they're content to remain the same. And the two of us wondered as we were just sharing with each other if perhaps what it is that these Christians are not born again. They aren't holy, and they will not see the Lord. That's what I want you to face today. That unless you are holy, you will not see Him. Do you know one of the chief marks of holiness is a hunger for righteousness? A desire to be nearer to God. And sometimes it's so weak that it's a desire to be closer to God. A desire for Christ. A yearning to live for Him, to be more like Him, to do His will, to be a living sacrifice. A mark of holiness is feeling that you are not where you want to be. And then a restlessness, a holy discontent. Listen again to George Smeaton. He said, "The man is now inclined to seek the Lord." That's what God has done. He didn't want God. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't seeking God. Now he's inclined to seek the Lord and to serve Him. He says, yes, he has a natural and native now inclination to that which is good and a native aversion from that which is evil. And though his will be but in part renewed, when he would do good, evil is present with him. There is flesh lusting against the spirit, yet he is really renewed. So as it is the habitual frame and disposition of his soul to serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of his life. His affections are renewed, and he is now made to desire God as the chief good. To delight in him as the only portion, to love him as his best friend, to hate sin as his greatest enemy. Is that holiness to be found in you? You hope you are justified. The clearest proof that you are justified is that you are being sanctified. Many of us, we need to repent today that we are not further along than we are. We've not been growing as we should be growing. We've allowed ourselves to drift a bit. And we're not using the means of grace like we could be using them. And we need to come before God and confess to Him and then ask His help. Even as we resolve with His help to add to faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on. And maybe this afternoon that there are some here that need to be born again. And I can't just send you out and say, now go out and be born again. But I can invite you in Jesus' name to cast yourself on Him and ask His help. Tell Him your problem. Tell Him the hardness of your heart. Don't pretend like the Pharisee that you're okay because you're not as wicked as some of the other folks around you. You be like that publican and you cry out to Him and you say, God, have mercy upon me. Ask Him to change your heart. And he assures you, each and every one of you, he assures you, if you will seek him with all your heart, you will not seek him in vain. Let's bow our heads together as we pray. Oh, Father, as we bow our heads in this moment, we come before you, and there are numbers among us who, Father, we want to be more holy. We don't sometimes want it like we should want it, but we do want to be like Jesus. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you. We want to be delivered from sin. And Father, we confess that we've not made use of the means you've given to us like we should have. Time has been lost. And Father, we want to confess that and ask your forgiveness. And Lord, ask that you would help us in the coming weeks, coming months, and with your help, we would apply ourselves. And we would exercise these spiritual muscles. We would fan the flame and stir up the grace that you've given to us. And we would be found growing. Well, God, should we live another year, we want to find that we are not where we are today. And we have grown closer to Jesus. That we are more like him. Father, we are thankful to you that even though our progress is slow and unsteady, that we are now accepted not because of holiness in us, but because of the holiness of Jesus. Father, I pray for any here this afternoon, whether it's some of our children or adults who are not born again. Oh God in heaven, we pray that they would not walk away today despairing. But instead, Father, that they would hear your gracious willingness. That in their time of need, they would call upon you, and that you, O God, would do for them what they cannot do. That you would take out a stony, hard heart and give them a tender heart that loves you. Father, we want to be a people who delight in your law, a people who, with every passing year, shine brighter in this dark nation. We pray, Father, that you would help us. You would give us, Lord, what we need. And show us ways in which we can be found cooperating. Ways in which we can be changing habits. We pray, Father, even now that you would teach us to pray. Teach us to delight in your word. That it would not be a hard and difficult thing for us to read, but our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.